The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I'm going to take you on a historical journey in the Wayback Machine to the date January 8th, 1815. A date that some of you may recognize, those of you who are fans of American and Louisiana history. For those of us who are not such a fans and had to always have to look it up whenever I went to make an illustration from this particular battle, January 8, 1815. Along the Mississippi River near New Orleans, Louisiana, a battle erupted on this date that still bears the name of the city, the Battle of New Orleans. It was a battle between the American forces and the British forces. And reports vary, but perhaps some 2,000 British casualties resulted from this skirmish. But perhaps the greatest irony of this historical event, locked in its unique time frame, appears in the fact that it is a battle that should never have happened. For it was the concluding battle of what we now call the War of 1812. It was the struggle that produced for us our national anthem. And the war itself ended with the Treaty of Ghent, December 24th, 1814, 2 weeks prior to the battle itself. Of course, the soldiers in Louisiana, both sides, could not have heard the news from Europe that the treaty had been signed ending the war when they faced off. It was this unique feature within our history that there was a battle that need not have been taken but for the slowness of communication in that time frame. So we don't face the same plight as these soldiers, and as those who are members of the army of God, we do not face that same challenge. For over 6,000 years ago, the announcement of victory was written into the very text of Genesis. As we look at Genesis, we have barely started to understand the consequences of man's fall into sin. We've seen the beginnings of the fall, but it will develop until there is murder in the first family. And yet already there is a declaration of victory over sin. Don't let what you find as pessimistic language in this passage fool you. God is declaring the final outcome of the struggle right here in Genesis 3. You might have expected that kind of language in Revelation 21 or maybe after the resurrection, but you probably didn't expect it here. It's too soon, maybe way too soon, or is it? Because God is timeless, He is eternal, and time before Him is irrelevant. For when God, the Lord, declares the victory, His statement is uncertain and sure. His declaration is as if the battle had already occurred. At the beginning of the story of redemption, the final outcome has already been stated. The curse is leveled against the serpent. That is the bulk of these two verses that we are looking at this morning, the curse against the serpent. And in this passage, we see the serpent's verdict, the seed's vengeance, and the Savior's victory. The serpent's verdict, the seed's vengeance, and the Savior's victory. As God has questioned the man and woman with a purpose, we saw earlier how God draws the first family to understand their new condition. The last failure on the table now finds himself under the judgment of God, but in a completely different way. God gives the serpent no excuse and no elevation. The Lord begins addressing the serpent this way, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this. You remember when God was interrogating the man and the woman, he says, "What have you done? What have you done?" He does not say that to the serpent. The Lord gives the serpent no opportunity for defense. He asks the serpent nothing. Instead, God immediately begins the curse. There is no justification for the serpent. He has done this thing. He has deceived the woman. He has intentionally brought sin into the human family. And everything the serpent did came out of an evil motivation. The serpent has no excuse to proffer for his activity. There is no possibility of salvation that will be afforded to him. Indeed, nothing remains for his future except condemnation and curse. And this is very important for us to remember, to never forget the ultimate end of the devil. The devil has no excuse, no defense, no argument, no counter-accusation, no justification, just condemnation and hell. The devil has no future. You could argue with me and quibble with me and say, yes, he does have a future, and that is in the lake of fire forever. And I would agree with you, but that's not a future. That's an end. The problem is that our experience often suggests to us the reverse. Our experience suggests to us the devil is winning. When you look out into the world, when you hear reports on the news, when you see the circumstances surrounding us, you might think, and the evidence might convince you, that the devil is winning. But the devil has no future. He has no excuse, no defense, no arguments. His future is all condemnation and hell, and these are his death throes. It behooves us well to consider the words of the old hymn, "This is my Father's world." But let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. The curse of the serpent reverses that which originally was true of God's creation. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God made." But now God curses the serpent by declaring, "Thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field." In verse 1, he was more subtle than any beast of the field, and now he is cursed more than all the beasts of the field. Casuto writes in his commentary, "Since the serpent transcended all the beasts in shrewdness and used this shrewdness for evil purposes, he will also surpass all the beasts of the field in his curse." Satan is cast down, and you see this casting down continuing in the curse. "Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Again, Casuto writes, "Having sinned in the manner of eating, he was punished in the same respect." There is something ironic and appropriate about the way God brings justice to the serpent. The serpent convinced the man and the woman to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so the Lord gives the serpent something to eat in response. And it's nothing but dust. We may see in this curse a denial of any pleasure. There is nothing good about this. We like food. We like its taste and its texture. We like novelty in our food. This serpent has zero novelty in his diet. Zero nutrition in his diet. He is eating nothing but dirt. The serpent's diet becomes unvaried and tasteless. Calvin also writes about this event. He writes, "For thus he who exalted himself against the image of God was to be thrust back into his proper rank. as if it had been said, "Thou, a wretched and filthy animal, hast dared to rise up against man whom I appointed to have dominion over the whole world," as if truly thou, who art fixed to the earth, hadst any right to penetrate heaven. Therefore I now throw thee back again to the place whence thou hast attempted to emerge, that thou mayest learn to be contented with thy lot, and no more exalt thyself to man's reproach and injury. God casts the serpent down. And this casting down idea is something that is picked up in the New Testament. It becomes the example for our spiritual warfare. I love this quotation from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." This is the curse made manifest in us. The curse upon the serpent was that the serpent, which exalted itself, which prouded itself, which in its pride tried to bring over and corrupt the first family, they are cast down. So we in our spiritual warfare are casting down everything that is doing devil, Satan, serpent work. Every thought and imagination which would tend to exalt us is to be thrown down. Everything that is trying to bring quote-unquote freedom is to be brought into captivity and obedience of Christ. It reminds us of the true path of our warfare. It isn't against an individual or a culture. It isn't about agendas. It's about an idea that's lifting itself up against God. The idea that is lifting itself up against God that Satan used against the first family is the idea of theosis, that we can be God. That we should be the ones that determine what is right or wrong. That we should determine what is just or unjust. That we should be able to determine how the world should work. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. There's a danger in pride. We live in a culture that is dominated by the idea of pride. From the so-called self-image movement to negative pride that often shows up in others, we cannot get away from the idea that we are better than others, that we ought to have more authority than what we have been given by God, that ultimately we, like Eve and Adam, believe that we should be God and running our own lives. And it is this idea that ruins our relationships, just as it did in the first family. And not just our relationship with God, but our relationship with others. But it especially affects our relationship with God. There's very little difference in believing that we are better than someone else and believing that we are better than God. For pride originates from that single superior self. We are to be those who are aware of pride in our hearts and to be casting it down. We see the serpent's verdict, but secondly, I want us to see the seed's vengeance. One of the facets that I think is so much often missed in the fall was that in the fall there was created an alliance between the man and the serpent. The first family and the serpent were now allies. The man and the woman had chosen to believe the words of the serpent rather than the word of God. The man had reduced that belief to action, confirming his commitment to the cause of the serpent. And God will not suffer this alliance between the man and the serpent to continue. God will not allow his highest creation to continue to be on the side of his enemy Satan. Instead, he will break that alliance and declares perpetual war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This understanding of alliance has not always been recognized. Calvin writes, I interpret this to mean when it says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. That there should always be hostile strife between the human race and serpents. Now, don't get me wrong, I hate snakes. And I think there's something sanctifying about that. You may disagree with me, but that's your prerogative. But there's something about that understanding of hostility with serpents, but I think there's more here. Notice the focal point of this curse. It is a curse on the serpent, but connected to the woman. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The woman was deceived by the serpent. The woman thought serpent-y thoughts and joined the serpent by tempting Adam. And so in the family, you could say she became the serpent's closest ally. If you read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of my favorite parts of that book is the Eustace Scrub, which is a great name for a vile antagonist for a book, Scrub. Eustace Scrub is taken to the land of Narnia, and he goes on this voyage, and he comes to an island where there is a dragon. And Lewis has this wonderful picture of the descent of man. He goes into the dragon's lair, he eats the dragon's food, he takes the dragon's treasure, and he's thinking dragon-y thoughts, and he becomes a dragon. There's something that Lewis is saying there that is redolent of what you're finding here in this first family. This is what the first family did. This is what Eve did. She thought serpent-y thought. She ate, did serpent-y things. And she gave to her husband, and he ate. And so there is a reason why in this verse it is the woman that is singled out rather than the man. What seems to have been that closest relationship as the serpent goes and convinces the woman convinces the man, she becomes the conduit. And so, therefore, that relationship at that point is being broken. What used to be an alliance is now going to be bitter hatred. And in this statement, there is not necessarily judgment against the woman. This is blessing on the woman. Never again will the righteous be able to endure the pernicious corruption of the serpent. This will be an eternal war, not only between you and the woman, not only between you, the physical serpent that is lying there in the dust, and Eve, the woman that is saying here, there is now enmity between you two. There's now hatred between you two. There's hatred between Eve and Satan. Can you think of a bit more redemptive statement to make? Can you think of a more gracious statement to make to Eve? Eve, you have committed cosmic treason. You have allied yourself to the serpent, but guess what? I'm not going to let you stay there. You're not going to always be the serpent's minion. You are my creation, my relationship with you. I will reassert. And not only with you, but on your seed. And between thy seed and her seed. Never again will the righteous be able to endure the serpent. His words, be they never so subtle, will always grate upon their moral sensibilities. Even though the seed of the woman may occasionally, often, or frequently fail and fall into sin, there will always be this grating reality within their hearts and minds and souls. That separates them from the unbeliever who is so poisoned, so unknowing of life that they can enjoy sin. Every temptation that comes to the believer moves us to an antagonism, even in our failure. Do we consider how blessed it is that God has put in our hearts enmity against sin? There's something to be said about the good reality of hate. Hate is a is a reality in the Christian's life now, when properly directed, because it has been given to us by God. But glory of glories, there will be one day when that hatred will no longer be a part of our lives because the presence of sin will be gone. Enmity is a current reality that is given to us by God as a blessing because of our former alliance with sin and Satan. And we look in our own heart and we begin to wonder whether that enmity really has taken root. Whether we truly begin to hate and desire to eradicate every element of sin from our lives. I just came back from Presbytery, and I oftentimes am my most harshest critic, and I can identify like three or four things that I did at Presbytery that I'm like, yeah, I shouldn't have done those things. And when I see certain aspects of my personality and gaps in my understanding, I begin to hate my sin. Because I see the effect that it has on other people, especially people that I care about and love. That has nothing to do with me. That has no basis of pride in me. That enmity is not a feature of anything other than what God by His Spirit and power has put into the heart of every believer. And we live in a perennial war. We live in a perennial hostility between us and sin. And we can never give up on it, and we must always be very diligent in it. One of my favorite quotes is from a Terry Pratchett book. If you've never read anything by Terry Pratchett, it's very weird, okay? It's a very weird world of whimsy, and he's probably either atheist or agnostic, but oftentimes he brings an acute understanding. It's a world of wizards and wonder, and wizards aren't, as you think of Gandalf or some of the great wizards that do good things, these are petty, backbiting, malicious people who are trying to grasp and get ahead. And so he writes this in one of his books. An ancient proverb summed it up that when a wizard is tired of looking for broken glass in his dinner, he is tired of life. Because wizards are always trying to kill one another in order to get ahead. And there's this idea of unrelenting vigilance. And even in the smallest thing, that is a part of the way that we war against sin in our lives. We must root it out in every tiny crevice of our hearts, and we must always be doing it. For when you are tired of fighting with sin, you are tired of life. When you're tired of trying to search it out and root it out before you ingest it, you're tired of life. We must never give up the inner fight against our sin, no matter how frustrating and exhausting it may be, and it will be. It is so frustrating fighting with sin. It's so frustrating, and I think that part of the blessing of God is that hatred that He puts in our heart of sin, because if it wasn't for that hatred of sin and the pain of watching what it does to us and others, we would probably give up. If it wasn't for God's Spirit pushing us and keeping us going, we would probably give in, but there is that enmity, there is that Holy Spirit that will continue to provoke us to eradicate sin. We see the serpent's verdict and the seed's vengeance, and finally the Savior's victory. The final phrase of this passage has often been called the proto-evangelium, the first declaration of the gospel in the Old Testament. This is there are a number of critical commentaries that look at these words and don't find them, say that the original audience wouldn't have seen it this way, but through the light of the Scripture, through the analogia scriptura, the analogy of Scripture, Scripture interpreting Scripture, we clearly see that what is being declared here in Genesis 3:15 is the announcement of Jesus. The declaration of victory in a bruised heel and a broken head. It's interesting that this declaration begins with the reality of what it will cost. Look at verse 15. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his ear. Actually, that was completely wrong. Thou shalt bruise his heel. The serpent will attack, and he will form a problem for the one who comes. There will be cost here. Christ will suffer and die for the sake of his people. There will be a bruising effect in this work. But there is one seed that will come. He, a singular person. Even after he talks about the seeds in the plural, this singular aspect says that there will be one of the seed of the woman who will come and do the final work of defeating that being behind the physical serpent. Satan himself will be crushed. Who is the seed of the woman? The Bible tells us, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Galatians 4:5-5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we may receive the adoption of sons. There's a reason why the virgin birth is one of the doctrines that we stand upon and proclaim so stridently. There are many reasons. We could talk about the conveyance of corruption of the image through ordinary generation. We did a lot of that during Presbytery. But one of the most essential realities that is necessary here for the virgin birth is that this is the seed of the woman, not of the man. This is the seed that was promised to come in the virgin birth. This was the seed that was promised to come in Genesis 3:15. That Jesus came and crushed the head of the serpent to end the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It was a mission that he accomplished and that was declared finished at the very beginning. But it also was a war that though the end had been declared, would still continue. For the definitive end, we now have an alliance with God certified in Christ, but we will still continue to fight. My friend, you either lived in alliance with God or in alliance with Satan. There is no third option. Oh, Satan will joyfully let you think that you are your own person, that you are a free agent, because that was the very lie he told Eve. He told Eve, you will be like God, but the reality that God reveals later is that in that idea, she had allied herself with the devil, with the serpent. The alliance with Satan ends in death. Your association with him, your attempts to make yourself God, is cosmic treason, which God, the righteous judge, has only one judgment for, and that is death and hell. And yet, there was a seed of the woman who came to free us from that fate. Jesus is the seed of the woman, God made man, God Emmanuel with us, who came and lived a perfect life. Never would he listen to the serpent. That's why two of the Gospels begin with the temptation of Christ in the wilderness with Satan. Because it's proving to you that never in his life would this seed of the woman, this second Adam, ever listen to the serpent again. He died crushing the head of the serpent, but in that death his heel was bruised. Jesus alone gives life to those who come to him, which is revealed in his resurrection from the dead. He offers himself and all of his benefits to all who believe in him. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Turn from your sin. Turn away from following and the message of the serpent and follow Christ. Beloved, in Jesus Christ, the battle is won and we are still fighting. The war is over and we are still in warfare. Christ has declared it is finished and we are still battling. It's what it is to be living in theologians call the tension between the already and the not yet. It's a long war. It is a war that is not fought against others, but in the battlefield of our own hearts and minds. It is a battle that we can never give up because surrendering means death. Surely God will never lose his own, but our sin does lead to consequences. We cannot lessen our defenses because the evil one never ceases his proud advance. It's amazing how powerful the idea of pride is in the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is amazing how powerful the idea of pride is in our hearts and how it takes root. But it shouldn't surprise us that that is the point at which Satan loves to go on attack. Because it was the very point upon which he attacked Adam and Eve. How do we fight this war? We fight by keeping our attention on the victory accomplished by Christ. We always go back to the cross and see not their defeat, not the bruised heel, but the crushed head. If our warfare occurs in the battlefield of the mind with thoughts elevating themselves against the knowledge of Christ, then it is the knowledge of Christ that must remain highest in our souls by which we cast them down and bring them into captivity to Christ. Our war, therefore, is not in an attempt to protect ourselves, but always to run to the cross. Our problem often in our sin is that we are trying to fix it by any other means other than taking it to the cross and to our Savior. We try to fix our sin by any other means other than remembering what Jesus has done for us and who we are. We try to fix our sin by any other means than by remembering what our fullness and reward is. By delighting in God, our Savior. Jesus, the gospel, must remain the highest and greatest part of our lives. As one of my favorite passages in Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The weapons of our warfare, therefore, come from the obvious. They come from that which reminds us and encourages us and builds up our reliance upon the strength of our heart that comes from God. The portion of our delight that comes from God, our Savior. And those weapons are quite obvious: word, sacrament, and prayer. And some of you may find it wearying that I constantly and repeatedly tell you that these are the things you need. But I often feel like C.H. Spurgeon, who, when he was at the back door of the church and one of the ladies came up and says, "Pastor, why do you preach on the same thing day after day after day?" He says, "Well, when you start doing what I'm telling you to do, maybe I'll start preaching something different." But none who are truly in Christ should ever find it wearisome to be pointed always to word, sacrament, prayer, worship, fellowship. None who truly reflect and desire and hunger and thirst after righteousness can ever be upset by being reminded that these things are to be the center of our lives, not just things we do when we have the time. Nothing should more convict and warm us, challenge and comfort us more than calls for us to spend more time with the Savior. Do we still hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is Jesus, can you say that in your heart truly Jesus is all that you desire? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, make us thankful for your blessing in which you have given your people hostility against sin. Give us, O Lord, strength for the inward fight. And comfort us and encourage us that the final victory has been won in Jesus for us. Build in this our hope. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.